The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
The man who makes man his confidence, who places his confidence in flesh or in his wealth, the psalmist says, that's going to change. A person who has wealth today won't have it later on. And when it's gone, when it's dried up, the person who has placed his confidence in that wealth or anything else will dry up, will wither up, will blow away right along with it, as though he were like the flowers of morning that look fresh, but by the afternoon have dried up and blown away, like those dandelions that we see in the spring. But the man who trusts the Lord has a trust on something that will not change, that will not wither, that will not grow old, that will not change. That's why God says through the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, you're not consumed because I change not. It's because of my faithfulness that you remain faithful. And so, do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? We certainly do. Because God perseveres, He makes us to persevere as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank Thee that there is a time appointed for every purpose under the heavens, and yet there are some things in this life that are not appointed for eternity, that shall pass away. And though we walk through a veil at present, I pray that Thou wouldst grant to us to live in the shadow of eternity, that we might know that those things which presently seem so grievous, that these too shall pass away. And yet, as we cast ourselves upon Thine everlasting arms, that we may have a assurance, a knowledge of Thee, of Thy love, that will not fade away. Now as we examine Thy word, I pray that Thou wouldst use it effectually in us who believe, that we might receive it as it is in truth, Thy word, and that we might grow thereby. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to Ecclesiastes 3:8. Remember, I pointed out to you that while it's not real clear in the authorized version, nevertheless in the Hebrew, you've got verses 1 through 8, which are a poem, and then starting in verse 9 and following, it goes back to being prose again. And verse 8 basically concludes the poetic portion. He says, for loving a time, for hating a time, for warring a time, for peacing a time. Or we translate it to get the sense of it, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. As we come to the end of this poem, you may recall that several years ago, a folk singer, I guess they called themselves, named Pete Seeger, wrote a song called Turn, 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 in which he took the words of this poem and with a great deal of artistic license made a popular folk song out of it, which I think was later sung with electric instruments by the Birds. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And as Pete Seeger ended it, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. The implication being he thought there was no time for war, no time appointed for war. And yet, as I hope we'll see tonight, there are times that are appointed for war, that God has given commandment that there are certain things that cause a nation, that give a nation not only a right but an obligation to go to war. Now let's look first of all at the fact that the author here, Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, sets once again, as he's been doing throughout the poem, He sets contraries against one another. A time to love, a time to hate, at the personal level. A time for war, a time for peace, at the national level. Time for love. You know, there's a natural flow of sympathy, gratitude, an impulse of natural affections. That is to say that people who are not Christians can love at a certain level, can't they? They're just natural affections that moms have for their babies, that dads have for their babies, that husbands and wives have for one another. Not saying that that cannot be deepened by a relationship with Christ. I believe that it obviously can. But apart from that, it is by God's goodness possible for even those outside Christ to know something of the natural love of man for man, or of man for woman, or of woman for man, or of parent for child. There is a natural love, and there is a time for that love. But the preacher also says that in addition to that time for loving, there's also a time for hating. For hating, there is a time. Well, let's be very clear about this, that at the personal level, even in the most aggravating circumstances, where someone would smite us on our cheek, we ought to turn away that cheek and turn the other one to them. That at the personal level, there's no room for hatred. That when Kohelet says that there is a time to hate, he's not saying just let loose of your emotions, lose control, and hate whenever and wherever you wish to, take all the vengeance you please. God reserves vengeance to himself, and what Kohelet speaks of here is not personal vengeance. He's not speaking of personal hatred. In Matthew 5, 43 and 44, we see as Christ expounds upon the law, or fills up the law, fulfills the law, if you will. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." That is to say, there is a benevolence that God has toward his whole creation. And when Christ says, be children of your Father, he's saying, resemble your Father in this. Even though they may be your enemies, even though they may persecute you, even though they may despitefully use you, nevertheless, love them and pray for them. Do them good. Treat them in a lawful manner. And yet, Kohelet says, there is a time for hatred. That hatred that's admissible when our relation to God, that relationship that we have with him through his word, constrains his enemies to become our enemies. As we sang in the 52nd Psalm, that when the wicked man is bowled over by God, we can laugh at him. We can hold him in derision. That is a godly attitude. Now, Kohelet says that there are certain times that we should hate. We should hate those who have become God's enemies. Let's compare a couple of psalms. Because, you know, that's one thing that we really need to be careful of, that we don't allow mere sentimentality to become a substitute for biblical judgment. In Psalm 139, 21 and 22, the psalmist, in this case David, says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, here's what David doesn't say, is he doesn't say that the private Christian can therefore go out and exact vengeance. He doesn't say that. But what he's talking about is the mindset that we should have toward God's enemies. We should not say, well, if those who hate God and those who love God are both before us, that we should prefer them equally. We shouldn't. We should hate those who oppose God with a perfect hatred, just as we should love those who love the Lord with a perfect love. in Psalm 119. Not only are people to be those who are the enemies of God to be hated by us, this tells us why. The psalmist here says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Do you see the contraries that the psalmist is placing before our eyes there? What is it that he hates? Vain thoughts. What is it that he loves? Well, it's opposite. What is the opposite of vain thoughts here according to Psalm 119, 113? The opposite of a vain thought is God's law. Look, I'm in Psalm 119, 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. What are the contraries? The contraries are hate, love. What is it that I hate? Vain thoughts. What is it that, on the contrary, I love, that are attractive to me? The law. So, the contraries there are hate and love, and the other two, the objects, are vain thoughts and God's law. So, we learn from that that how do we get rid of vain thoughts? By meditating on God's law. Exactly. Look down at verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. You know, the psalmist is not saying I would have thought of it. The psalmist is not saying that human wisdom brought me to this. He's saying that I esteem, I reckon, I consider, I determine that all thy precepts concerning all things are right. Now, sometimes we do reach a place in our lives over and over again, many times in our lives, where we really have to choose between what we think is right and what God says is right, don't we? Have you ever come upon a crisis like that? You all do live in the real world, don't you? Our ideas as natural men and women are not God's ideas. We must meditate upon His law and consider that where my ideas differ from His, I'm wrong and He's right. I'll give you a similar illustration to that. For years, as I used to share my testimony with people, I would talk about how I sought God and finally found Him. And I really thought that's what happened. I had experienced it. And I thought that's what happened. But as I examined from scriptures, found that, no, that isn't what happened at all, that God had sought me and changed my heart so that when I did seek Him, it was because He had first found me. Well, now, who was I going to believe? You see, that's what I was faced with. Was I going to believe me, or was I going to believe God? And that's what happens when you become a Calvinist. You're just faced with, am I going to believe me, or am I going to believe God? And so it is, as we're faced with the precepts of God, that we have to esteem what God would have us do better than our own wisdom. Here's the other contrary. Not only does He esteem or think highly of or love all the precepts concerning all things that God has said to be right, He also hates every false way. So, not only should we love good, what should we do about false ways? We should hate them. Sure. If you set out a trap, a snare, for an animal out in the woods, now I'm not a hunter, so I'm speaking from what Proverbs tells me about snares. But if you set out a net or a snare for an animal in the woods, as the animal comes on it, he'll trip that snare and be caught in it, right? Well, the false ways are the ways that lead into those snares for us. The ways that lead into sin for us. We become entrapped, ensnared by sin as we take false steps, as we step off the path that God has said, here's the path of righteousness, walk in this path. And as we get our own ideas and step off the path to the right or to the left, do you know what's waiting for us? Snares. Nets. We're going to be caught up in sin. And so God has placed these paths of righteousness before us, not to restrict us, but to keep us out of the fowler's net, to keep us out of the hunter's snare. That's why We need to esteem all God's precepts, His paths, very highly, and hate every false way, hate every step away from the path of righteousness. Yes, there is a time to hate. And those are a couple of examples. Now, the same principles apply to war and peace, only they're exercised in a wider sphere. Instead of being exercised at the personal level, they're exercised at the national level. So there are times when war is unlawful, whether at the personal level or at the national level. For instance, James says, "Why are there wars amongst you? Isn't it because of the fact that you lust after everything your eye sees?" Well, why is it that Germany invaded the rest of Europe in World War II? What was it that Hitler hoped to gain? Well, conquest of the world. Sure. He wanted what his eye saw, and so his lust. But there are just wars. In fact, we read about one this morning during the church school in the adult class in Genesis chapter 14, in which we had the four kings versus the five kings. Do you remember that? And the four kings came down, and first in a raid to punish, but then what did they do? The five kings came down. Anyway, Chedorlaomer's group came down first in order to punish, but after they got there, they sacked. Right? So what started out possibly as a just reprisal ended up just in a looting party. And they carried away Lot, which was the wrong person to carry away, because that got Abraham upset. That got Abraham involved. You remember a movie years ago with Jimmy Stewart called Shiloh. How many of you have seen that movie? Know what I'm talking about? And he wanted to sit on the sidelines of the Civil War. He was living, of course, in the Shenandoah Valley. Maybe it was called Shenandoah, not Shiloh. I'm sorry. Shenandoah. And he was living in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, but he didn't want to be involved in the Civil War, even though troops were marching back and forth, until finally, I believe it was some Yankees, but whichever side it was, one of them came in and burnt down some of his crops and destroyed his house and so forth. And says, "Now I'm involved. Now they made war on me." Well, that's Abraham's attitude as well. He sees all these kings fighting with each other and sits back. But as soon as they took Lot, he was involved. They had set their hands against his family. And so, out of a just reparation, he went to get Lot, to retrieve Lot. But notice what he didn't do. He didn't just wipe out the other side. He didn't just destroy and kill and maim indiscriminately. He went with a limited, if you want to call it a surgical strike, accomplished his purpose, and having accomplished his purpose, went home. He didn't go up to the area just to the left, I think it says, of Damascus to occupy the land. He went up there to get Lot and his goods back and then left. He didn't leave an occupying army as we have done in Japan, Korea, and Europe, and now I'm afraid the Middle East. So what can start as a just war can degenerate into becoming an oppressor. Self-defense is another, not just justifiable reparations, but also self-defense. Why is it that it was lawful for David to raise an army as he was being pursued by Saul? What made that just? It was self-defense. Yeah. How many of you are still awake? Good. I'm used to better answers. Yes, self-defense. A couple of you this morning, I even got an amen out of you. I had to look on the outside again, make sure this was the Presbyterian church. Yes, war is sometimes God's chastisement upon a nation. That's not to say we ought to sit back just because our nation's being chastised. If our nation has a just war, we ought to be involved as Christian people. In fact, we ought to be generals. Not each of us. But there ought to be Christian generals in a just war. But if a war is unjust, the church also has a responsibility as God's prophet to say to the magistrate, this war is unjust. We have no business in this war. Or this war is being conducted unlawfully. So there is a time of peace. There is a time of war. God can make wars to cease. He can scatter those who delight in war. He can make peace in the borders of his people. And as he says in Job 34:29, to turn there with me. I like this. Job 34:29. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. You see what Job is seeing here, or you see what this Elihu is seeing here? He's saying that God can give peace or withhold peace. And if he gives peace, who then can make trouble? Now, that's a steadiness. You know, how many times do we think to ourselves, man, I got to do such and such at work because I know what they can do to me. No, they can't. You know, they can't do to you any more than Satan did to Job. And here's the advice that Job got. It's good advice. When God gives quietness, who can make trouble for you? But when he hides his face, then who can behold him? You see, if God withdraws himself, then you're not going to find him. And he says, whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. Once again, just as Koheleth is speaking of love and hate at the personal level, war and peace at the national level, so we have Elihu here also speaking both at the personal level and at the national level. What God can do against a nation, God can do against a man. God is not so small that he can't deal with nations, nor is God so distant that he can't deal with persons, with private persons, one at a time, through that still small voice, or through simply being still, as the psalmist says, and knowing that God is God. Well, what sorts of lessons might we learn from Koheleth's words? Well, first of all, I think we need to learn of man's impotence and inconstancy. Unhappiness is the result of expecting happiness from an unstable world. You see, there's almost a paradox here. As we seek happiness in an unstable world, we're bound to be frustrated. As we seek happiness as the world offers it to us, we're bound to become unhappy. And so our author here speaks of the cycles that time presents to us. There are cycles to everything, he says. There is a season. There's a time to every purpose under the heaven. So there is a time to be born, and it's contrary, a time to die. There's a time to plant, he says, and a time to pluck up. Do you get used to planting yet? Get unused to it. It's time to pluck up now. We cannot find happiness in an unstable world. So we should learn, first of all, not to place our confidence in ourselves, not to place our confidence in man, not to place our confidence in anything in this unstable, fallen world. And so, as the cycles go around, as the wheel goes around, the time for dying, the time for being born, the time for casting away stones, the time for gathering stones together, we mustn't place our confidence in the cycle, but in the hand that controls the cycle. The hand that controls the times. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. God is in charge. And so we can, even in the vicissitudes, how do you like that word? The changeableness of this life, we can have confidence that he who does the changing never changes himself. He is unchangeable. Thus, the endless changes of this life should also stir up in us a desire to know better the one who doesn't change. We should long, because of the changes we see in this life, for the changelessness of the eternal God. Thus Paul, in Philippians 4:11, finally was able to say, or perhaps he had been able to say all along, but nevertheless in Philippians 4:11 he assures us that in whatsoever state he found himself, he had learned to be content. Times of abounding, times of poverty. Times of gospel assurance, times of standing alone. Times of gospel advance, times of being thrown in dungeons. In all those things, God had taught Paul to be content. And so, as Koheleth tells us here, that there's a cycle, that however things are today, they'll be different tomorrow. Did you like the weather we had today? Did you enjoy the sunshine? Well, tomorrow it could be cloudy. Tomorrow it could be rainy. Tomorrow there could be a tornado. Thus Solomon, in these eight verses, by setting contraries apart and against one another, shows that in nature and in the affairs of man, that first, a good man may always find reason to praise God, to trust God, to exercise contentment with God, even in these contrary conditions. For God's hand controls both. Whether things are happening to us that are agreeable to us or temporarily disagreeable to us, we may find agreement in this, that it's God's hand doing it for our good as well as His glory. Second, we need to remember that only one thing is unchangeable, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's love to His people does not change, because God does not change in spite of the fact that everything else does change. The one unchangeable thing, then, while the sun may be shining today and a tornado be here tomorrow, nevertheless, if God loves His people today, God will keep on loving His people. And He assures us that He does. And so we have these sure promises of one who not only is unchangeable, but because he couldn't swear by any higher, swore by himself, by his own name, that he would continue to love his people. Third, many of the things in Solomon's list that have a time in this present life don't have a time in the next one. And that's encouraging as well. There's no time for dying. In this life, there's a time to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. Listen, you may not keep any other appointment that you've ever made in your life, but one appointment you will keep. It's appointed once to die. And you will keep that appointment. But in that life, in that next life, in the life that God has promised to His people, there is no time to die. There is no time for plucking up. That which God has planted will continue to grow for all eternity. There is no time for destruction. There is no time for breaking down. There is no time for weeping, for God shall dry away all our tears. There is no time for mourning, for there shall be no death there, no sorrow there. There shall be no time of hatred, no time of war, for it'll be a time of eternal peace, living with the Prince of Peace as our King. So we may take comfort also that while many of the wickednesses, the evils of this life have a time appointed to them, nevertheless their time is short. For in eternity, those things will have passed away. Meanwhile, calmly and joyfully wait for that time in which all these things will have passed away. Here, where there is a time for every purpose of God, and where we know that the purpose of God is His glory and our good. Father, we praise Thee that Thou hast indeed appointed all things for Thy glory. Thou hast even appointed the wicked for the day of judgment. Thou hast appointed whatsoever comes to pass. And that Thou hast promised that Thou art not an uncaring God, but that Thou art a God that loves His people and has drawn them with the cords of love. And therefore, whatsoever takes place, we have full confidence, O Lord, is for our good and for Thy glory. Therefore, we pray, glorify Thyself in us and do us good for Thy name's sake. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.